Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your love, and we just pray that you will do even as you did in the first service. We pray that you will speak, that it won't be the words of man, it won't be my opinion, but rather that it'll be the Spirit of God acting as a teacher and teaching us the Word of God. We just trust you for that. In Christ's precious name, amen. The age in which we live is one of disintegrating marriage, and the whole concept of a marriage ideal has just about disappeared from the scene. One of the reasons that I like the book of Song of Solomon is because God has preserved for us the marriage ideal. Some people have a little bit of a problem with the fact that Song of Solomon was written by a man who had 1,000 wives. And I think it should be recognized that God has always used imperfect people to illustrate his perfect truth. He used imperfect people to write the Word of God. And yet the Word of God itself is that which is indeed not the Word of man, but the Word of God. And so therefore the message is there and is authoritative, no matter how weak the instrument that God may have used at the time. And I think the book of Song of Solomon is such a book. It's a fascinating thing to realize that through the ages, many people have spiritualized this book almost to the point that they have lost the thrust and the meaning of the book. There is no question about the fact that there are certain things in the book that can be used to illustrate the relationship that Christ has with his church. But people have been so zealous that they've just grabbed verses out of the Song of Solomon and made application without understanding what it's all about. For instance, there's a verse that says, a verse that we have many songs based on, and many messages have been preached on it, that says, "I am altogether lovely, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley." The idea and the concept of Christ being the altogether lovely one is very true and very clear to Scripture. But when they base that upon the Song of Solomon, they're wrong, because those words, the words, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley," were not spoken concerning the man, but concerning the woman. Which, if you're going to make an allergy, an analogy, you would have to make the church then the ones that's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And so you have to be careful of that. And so what you have to do is you have to determine who is speaking. And the way you do that is by taking the Hebrew text and discovering the genders of the people being addressed. And that way you can somewhat discern, though there are some places it's a little more vague than others, there are some places that you can make such a discernment and know whether it's the girl speaking to the guy or the guy speaking to the girl, or just exactly what the picture is. And so that's what we've had to do, is make a study of the pronouns that are used. Now, of course, in English, the pronouns are not all indicated. Particularly, the pronoun "you" is a unisex word. You can use that for man or woman, and there's no difference. In the Hebrew, however, the gender is very clear. And so when that term is used, then you're able to discern. So you have to move through the text and make all of this kind of a study to discern who it is that's speaking and what they are saying to the other person. Now, in this regard, we have to realize that this book is written in poetic form. In fact, the very fact that it's written in poetic form, and the very fact that in that poetic form it gives a very frank discussion of the marriage relationship, it's caused some Bible students to question whether it ought to be in the canon at all. And yet, we are on good authority when we believe that it is a part of the pure Word of God. The book of the Song of Solomon is one of the most beautiful and yet most misunderstood books of all time. And because of the fact that what is said is veiled in metaphor, we have to be careful not to be overly dogmatic as to the interpretation of the metaphor. That is, there are some places where we may get an impression based on our study of the culture and even the geography of the land in which these people lived. And yet we cannot claim an absolute authority in interpreting those metaphors, because we cannot ideally place ourselves back in their culture in a perfect sense. And so we may misunderstand to some degree. But the overall thrust of the book, I think, becomes a very beautiful and a very wonderful picture of what God wants us to know concerning the purity of married love and the sanctity of sex. Now, the Jews read this book at Passover. They called it the first book of Megillah, or the roll, or the scroll. And in some periods of Jewish history, however, they became a little more, shall we say, conservative, and they didn't let their unmarried men even read the book until they were over 30 years of age, because of the very explicit and very, in some cases, erotic passages that are found in this beautiful book. Some of the Puritan fathers, on the other hand, used this book as a basis for the sex education of their children. And I think we should realize that it is God's intention that we teach our children concerning sex, but that we do it in a framework whereby they can learn God's viewpoint of the sacredness of the marriage bond rather than man's viewpoint. It was on this basis that the Puritans got their reputation. The Puritans, of course, have had a lot of bad press, and they've been having the reputation of prudery, and as a recent article in Christianity Today pointed out, that the Puritans were not really that prudish, not as prudish as some people think they were. The only thing is, they insisted on the privacy of sex, not because it was wrong, but because it was sacred. I think that's why they've been greatly misunderstood. They did believe in the purity and the wonderfulness of the bond in the marriage relationship. And there are some wonderful descriptions from Puritan writers of what true marriage love really is all about. Now, of those who treat this book as a literal poetic picture of pure marital love, there really are two categories. Samuel Driver, the English scholar, and Carl Delitzsch, the German scholar, have popularized the concept that there are three major characters: Solomon, the shepherd, and the Shulamite girl. And their interpretation has Solomon trying to seduce the Shulamite girl, and yet there she has a loyal love to her shepherd, who is kind of a mystical character in the story. And a number of students of the book hold to this theory, this idea, and this interpretation. It's my opinion, based on a number of years of study of this book, that interpretation is forced and doesn't really fit the sense of the story. And I think you'll see what I mean when you see the story begin to unfold. Rather, though we must not be overly dogmatic on this point, it seems that Solomon had, up in the country of Ephraim, in the hill country of Ephraim, had some property. And he paid a visit to this property, dressed in casual clothes, which of course in that day would be the clothes of a shepherd. Hence he was not recognized to be the king. He spotted a girl working in the vineyard, and it was love at first sight. What better kind of a romantic story could you want than a Cinderella who is met by her Prince Charming, and he falls in love with her and her with him. She carries on a modest conversation with him. And apparently what seems to happen is that he expresses his love to her and she responds to him, and then he disappears. He leaves. Sometime later, he returns. And when he returns as the king. And as he comes, the mother of the home probably said to the girl, "The king is here to see you." She wasn't the least bit impressed. You can imagine why. Because she was in love with a shepherd. But when she came, she found that the shepherd was indeed the one, the king was indeed the one who was also her shepherd. And she went with him. They were married. They had a wonderful marriage relationship. They even had their first fight. They even had a second honeymoon. And thus the story of Song of Solomon. We can quit right there. You want to quit? I don't think so. All right. In any event, again, people have a problem with Solomon, because Solomon had 1,000 wives. And that makes it a real difficult thing. But I think the thing that seems to come through in the story is, forgetting some of those things in regard to Solomon and wherever the story may fit in his lifetime, this little girl taught him the meaning of magnanimous love. He taught him the meaning of what it was to love one woman, exclusive of all others. You got to realize that a king in that day It would be very common for him to have many wives, and it was politically expedient for him to have many wives. He married the daughter of Pharaoh. The reason he married the daughter of Pharaoh was political expedience. And many times a man with all kinds of wives did not even visit his harem. And Solomon learned what it was to love one woman, in spite of all of the rest of his history, because he was able to say to this woman, not only that she was like a lily among thorns, which shows what he must have thought of anybody else, but it also, he had to say, my dove, my undefiled, is the only one. And came to a place of exclusive love for her. Now, again, in your study of this book, don't be surprised if you see a variety of interpretations. And study it anyway, learn from everybody you can, continue to draw from this book lessons that you can for your own life, but don't neglect it. Whatever you do, don't neglect it. And even as we say of other parts of Scripture, teach it to your children so that they get a right standard for marriage. Now, we just want to pick out some principles for courtship and marriage that we find in this book. And we'll move through in some places rather quickly. In some places we'll stop and draw an application. And we'll get through the initial stages of their first night together. And then we'll leave you hanging and you've got to come back tonight for the rest of it. All right? That's a marvelous, marvelous picture, though, of marriage love. In the introduction, we see the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We know Solomon is the author. But there's an interesting play of words here, because the name Solomon is Shulamah. Shulamah means peace. It is a form of the term shalom, which is peace. And so, therefore, we have Shulamah, Solomon. And then Shulamite is the feminine form of the same word. So we once again have the play on words all the way through. Rather than called by her name, she is called the Shulamite. Why the Shulamite? Because Solomon is the Shulamah and she is the Shulamite, and they are meant for each other. It is a beautiful and romantic story of how these two found peace in each other, and their names mean peace. And so then, in verse 2, we see the opening of the scene in the bridal chamber. Now, my wife and I have the privilege of meeting with lots of bride and grooms. I meet with the groom, she meets with the bride. The bride's back here getting dressed, and she goes back and tells her how nice she looks and all of that. And I'm back here with a nervous best man and a very confident groom. And we sit there, and it's amazing to hear their conversation, because they'll begin to talk. I can remember the first time I met her. Oh, and then he starts in, you know, and he starts giving all of this business. You know, it gets a little boring after a while, but it's not boring to him. See? So you have to listen with rapt interest. And they go through all the first date, the first fight, the time they broke up, and the time they got back together, and all the detail. And that goes on for a half an hour or so before every wedding. Meanwhile, the girls are doing the same thing. Frantically getting dressed, but at the same time discussing. Oh, isn't he handsome? Isn't he wonderful? And all of that. And so, you see, it's very common. And so it's not surprising to discover that here's the girl getting ready for the wedding saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Thy love is better than wine because of the savor of thy good ointment. Thy name is like ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Everybody loves him. Draw me after thee. We will make haste. The king hath brought me into his chamber, and so on. So you see, there's a movement here where she is discussing all of these wonderful things. And the response that she gets, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine, and so on. Now, you know, it's interesting. One of the aspects that is brought out is that she is emphasizing the name in verse 3 of her lover. Thy name is like ointment poured forth. The name of a person spoke of his character, of his reputation. You know, one of the important things in relationships is, especially in the marriage relationship, is you must marry someone you respect. You must, girls. Don't ever even contemplate marrying someone that you don't respect. If you don't respect him, don't marry him. If you think someday you're going to respect him, even though you don't at the moment, don't think it's going to happen, because believe me, it's not. No way. And so be very, very careful in this regard. But in any event, the discussion is going, and there's a lot that can be drawn from those early verses. But then something takes place. In verse 5, she begins to reminisce just a little bit. And I believe that she is looking back now to the time that she first met Solomon. Some people believe she is just expressing herself to these people in the bridal chamber. But I think there's good evidence to the fact that she actually is looking back. It's sort of a flashback. It says, I am black. but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Now see, she's suntanned. It doesn't mean blackened in the total pigment of her skin. It means blackened by the sun or suntanned. And you see, in that day, you've got to realize that for a woman to be suntanned was a disgrace. That is, she was the paler she was, the better she was. And the idea of the paleness, they wore certain kinds of makeup in those days, just like they do today. But many times it was to make the face pale rather than to make the face glow, because that was considered modesty. So when a proper woman would go out into the countryside, she would be heavily veiled so that the sun could not reach her, not only for to keep her from getting old early, but also because it was not proper to be suntanned. And this girl is suntanned. But can you see Solomon walking along through the fields in these casual clothes, looking like a shepherd, coming upon this girl and spotting her, and he couldn't get his eyes off of her? Love at first sight. And he looks and looks, and she says, "Don't look at me, because I'm suntanned." She's a girl working in the field, just a servant girl, but he wouldn't take his eyes off of her. He says, "Well, here's the thing, my own vineyard have I not kept. I've been so busy working in the field that I haven't gotten myself all dolled up." She's apologizing about her appearance. Remember that first date? Oh, girls. Remember that? Oh, my. Got to be just so. And then if something happened, remember the first time he caught you with your hair up in rollers? I know that ages me. That dates me, doesn't it? Because they don't wear rollers so much anymore. But, you know, you looked like something wired for sound. And he found, and when he saw you, he kind of gulped a little. And you said, "Oh, no, he'll never speak to me again." You went in your bedroom and cried a little bit because you're afraid of what your appearance might say to him. Now that's what's happening here. This girl sees herself self-conscious. And I think you should understand that self-consciousness is very natural in courtship. Shyness, a lack of self-confidence, don't worry about those things, because as love matures, those kind of things take care of themselves. Now apparently between verses 6 and 7, there was some kind of an advance made. We're not given what it was. It may have been too frank a proposal, especially considering who made it, Solomon. Because apparently the girl is responding to something in verse 7. She says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be like one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" She's saying here, "Look, I love you. I really care for you." But he apparently has said, "Come with me. Shadows are lengthening. It's getting dark. Come with me to my tent." She says, "No way. You tell me where you are at noon tomorrow. I'll meet you for lunch. Because why should I be like one that turns aside?" The Hebrew is literally like a veiled woman. What was a veiled woman? A prostitute. "Why should I go to your tent at night? Because I would look like a prostitute. No way. I'll meet you at high noon." Now that's a very fascinating thing. And those of you that are single girls here, let me tell you, guys sometimes get a little bit aggressive. And when they do, remember this, you have something to protect in your own purity. Now guys should understand too, that one of the major responsibilities of a man in a relationship with a girl is to protect her purity. That's true before marriage, that's true after marriage. And the man who does not understand his responsibility to protect the purity of the girl is too immature to date. I don't care how old he is. You have to realize that God has given you a responsibility to guard the purity of that girl. And the girl, on the other hand, needs to recognize that she also has to keep the guy at arm's length. It has to be a cooperative affair. If the guy goofs, the girl should be strong. If the girl goofs, the guy should be strong. But for goodness sakes, don't both be weak at the same time. There is an important factor in dating that the whole matter of purity should be central. Anything you do should lend itself toward that purity. So don't be afraid to do that. Have you ever thought where she got these standards? Look with me back to chapter 8, if you will, for a moment. Now, this is some pretty frank language, but let's go ahead and give it. Chapter 8, and verse 8. You ready for this? Apparently, her father is dead. In the Oriental culture, the responsibility of raising her then would fall to her brothers, her older brothers. They would become like a father to her. It says in verse 8 that they had a little conference. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. That is, she is preteen. What shall we do for our little sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? What can we do that will protect her future? What can we do that will assure that this girl is going to be the best possible wife for a husband someday? They said, if she be a wall, that is a virgin, we will build her a palace of silver. We will reward her if she keeps herself pure. But if she be a door, that is, she becomes promiscuous, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now basically, you see, if we use that as instruction here, remember this, that if a girl is promiscuous, she ought to be locked up. That's what they're saying here. That you must not give a girl who is promiscuous the freedoms that you would a girl who's willing to keep herself pure. But you know, it's a beautiful thing because this girl could then say in verse 10, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Now she's grown up and she is still a virgin. I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Oh, did you see that? She was prepared for the man that God had for her. That's what God is saying. And that is God's standard. And it's a standard that came by parental discipline and by careful raising and giving standards that were pure and right. Let's be parents like that. And girls, respond like that. And guys, at the same time, realize your responsibility too. But now what happens? Look at back at chapter 1, verse 8. Amazing thing happens that I don't suppose ever has happened before or since in history, has it? He gives her the brush off when she says no. That ever happened before? Some of you girls are smiling. You know what I mean. Sure. You say, I'll meet you for lunch tomorrow, but no, I won't go to your tent. I'm going to keep myself pure. And he says, if you don't know, that is, she says, where's your tent? Where's your flocks so that I can find you? If thou knowest not, or thou fare among women, go thy way in the footsteps of thy flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. If you don't know where I am, then look for me. You've got to realize that the reason we know that's a brush off is because he was not a shepherd. He was Solomon. Who says, you know, just go around the trails and you'll find me eventually, which of course was not true. He was headed back for the palace. There was no way she would find him. You can imagine. She's running down all of these little trails, and they're all over in the Holy Land, up and down where the goats and the sheep have walked across those hills, making little ridges on the hills. Looks like erosion, but really what it is are paths caused by those shepherds and their sheep. And so she's going all over the hills of Ephraim looking. She'd never find him. He's a king, not a shepherd. And so he gives her the brush off. And girls, you have to be ready for that. If he really loves you, you can be dead sure he'll be back. And if not, you wouldn't want him anyway. If he gives you you see, even the greatest guy in the world, if he makes an advance and the girl holds him at arm's length, even the nicest guy in the world, even the right guy for you, might get a little miffed because that deflates his male ego. And the result is he might give you the brush off. Be patient. God has someone for you. Be ready. So she keeps herself pure. Now we're back to the palace. Because right in the midst of her conversation, the king walks in. And you know what he says? He says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now you see, Pharaoh's chariots were led by a prize mare that was running out in front of the other horses. Now some of you girls might not think that's a compliment. But in this day it was, all right? We would probably use different words other than "you're my prize mare." But nevertheless, that's what he's saying. And so, you see, he's now talking about her and says, "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." And the response of those that are her attendants say, "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." She's going to be beautifully arrayed for the wedding. And that's just his way of saying, "You're making a gorgeous bride." And in that day, you can be sure that she was thankful for maintaining her purity and waiting God's time. It's interesting to me to read in Hebrews 13 that the marriage bed is pure. Isn't that interesting? The marriage bed is pure. Let marriage be honorable in all things, and the marriage bed is pure. It's a marvelous picture of what God thinks of marriage. And so let's keep it that way in our own lives. Now, one of the things that we need to say about verses 9 through 11, where the king comes in and says, "You're going to make a beautiful bride." One of the lessons that we need to learn early in courtship and then need to apply later on, even after we're married. Do you get that? And that is, learn to be complimentary. Learn to compliment the one that you love. Tell her when she's attractive, when she's attractive to you. Talk to her clearly concerning these things. Be complimentary. Now in verses 12 and 13, we see that the Shulamite answers in anticipation of the wedding night. And probably again, speaking to her attendants, she says, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof at the wedding banquet." That would be there. Her pouch that she wore around her neck with her perfume would be very fragrant. And then notice, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Even as my perfume hangs between my hangs upon my neck, so I want him to dwell there." That's what she's saying in very frank language. It says, "He shall lie all night between my breasts." Isn't that a beautiful picture? She has a desire. Now you see, that's one of the beautiful things about the matter of courtship and relationship and ultimately the engagement and all of the rest. There is that anticipation, that beautiful and pure anticipation of that which God has given to you. And you can find that there's a response in your soul that comes even previous to marriage that prepares you beautifully for the physical relationship to follow. Now you see, following that, Solomon again speaks. In verse 14, he says, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henna flowers in the vineyards of En-Gedi." If you know where En-Gedi is, it's down by the Red Sea near Masada. And it's a desolate place. And right in the midst of that desolate place is an oasis. Beautiful, green, lush palm trees. A gorgeous place. That's En-Gedi. What is he saying? You're like an oasis in a desert. So don't be afraid to be romantic, men. You might not want to use exactly the same words that he uses. Some cases that might not be too complimentary in our culture. But there is a beautiful language of romance that you need to develop. Not just for before marriage. Some guys do pretty well on that. It's after marriage that it comes in handy as well. "And so my beloved is unto me as a cluster of henna flowers." Then he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." Now dove's eyes would be bright, innocent. If you've ever seen a dove's eyes, you know that they're bright and innocent, very straightforward. And so he's saying that that's the way your eyes appear to me. That's a compliment that he uses quite often. And incidentally, the only compliment that is word for word the way she returns it. She returns and says that his eyes are like doves at one particular place as well. Most of the compliments are very definitely feminine versus masculine comments, but this particular one is universal here. And so the Shulamite then speaks in verse 16, probably anticipating their honeymoon. "Behold, thou art fair," that is handsome, "my beloved. Yea, pleasant," and that is enjoyable. Also, our bed is green, that is, the couch that we have is grass, and the beams of our house are the cedar and the rafters of fir. She's a country girl, remember? You'd expect her to be talking about the open spaces. Rather, she probably feels a little confined there in that palace, but she's anticipating the time where she'll be with her lover, and they'll be married, and they'll be able to make the couch, their, the grass under the trees, under the boughs of the trees, which would become their rafters. She's sort of dreaming of her ideal house, rather than thinking only in terms of the palace where she will be living. It's romantic, really, to speak of your future and to think of the future and the various things that will take place in the future. But now notice something else. She also says in verse 1, I'm the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Now, she said just a little while ago, remember, that I'm sunburned. I'm tanned. And don't look on me. I haven't kept my vineyard. What's happened? The difference is that she now has confidence because she has his love. A girl may be self-conscious about her appearance with one that she does not know and trust and love. But when the love has developed to the fine point that it should, previous to marriage, there should be a security. You see, girls, it's really not important how beautiful you are in the eyes of a million other people. The important thing is, how beautiful are you in his eyes? Beauty is relative anyway. What we think is beautiful in our culture is not beautiful in another culture. And therefore, there is really no universal concept of outer beauty. And so therefore, we have to realize that it's beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and it's a matter of what does the man see? That's why, girls, it's not so important that you look attractive to everybody. The thing that's important is that you dress to please the man that you love. That's the important thing. So many girls are dressing to please the boys in the office rather than to please the man that she loves. Now, she has then a better self-image. She feels more secure in his love. But, you know, if you think that she said it, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, which is Sharon, of course, was the fertile coastal plain where the beautiful roses grew. And that's quite a compliment to herself saying that. But that's the way she sees herself now in his eyes. What does he say? As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Listen, if you're a lily, you are the lily of all lilies because you make everybody else look like thorns. That must have made her bridesmaids feel real good about that point. But nevertheless, that's the way he felt. He could have sang, I only have eyes for you. So then she speaks again. And oh, how beautiful. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, which, by the way, traditionally in the ancient culture, always was the tree of romance, the apple tree. And so it says, the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. It was the fruitful tree, the tree that brought forth an abundance of fruit. I sat down under his shadow. Isn't that interesting? Before, she was concerned about being sunburned. But now she has rest in his shadow. With great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Rest and security that she's experiencing in his love. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, the banner was the ensign. In warfare, the captains would carry an ensign. It would be an indication of where the leadership was. And she says, his leadership, that which I focus upon as far as he's concerned, is his love. Then she goes on, says, sustain me with cakes of raisins, comfort me with apples, for I'm sick with love. She's even lovesick, girls. Isn't that beautiful? I'm just sick. I can hardly wait. My anticipation is so great. But then she says something very fascinating. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. I charge ye, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, which were the most amorous of the animals, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till it please. What's she saying here? She's saying that she has desire. She's lovesick. She has an earnest desire for his love. She is saying that every time he embraces her, every time he touches her, that increases and excites her desire. But then she turns to her bridesmaids and says, "Girls, the one thing that is most important in the midst of desire is discipline." She says, "For me to have given myself to this man as much as I love him previous to marriage would be like taking a flower and tearing the petals out to make it bloom." Did you ever do that? I remember my mom sent me out of the yard one time for a rose, and there were no roses in bloom. So I thought, well, I'll fix that. And I took a bud off of the rose bush, and I opened it up, and I ruined it. And that is what this expression means, which is used three times in the book of Song of Solomon. Each time as a word of counsel saying this: it's worth the wait. Don't try to force love. Don't try to open up an avenue that God has not intended previous to marriage. You will destroy rather than providing for. How many of you want a flower that has been forced open by human hands? And she says it's worth the wait. She's on the verge of her wedding. She's ready to walk the aisle. And yet, she is saying, I have waited. It has been a discipline. It's maybe because my brothers were so strict with me. But nevertheless, I waited, and now I'm glad. What a beautiful picture of waiting God's timing in that relationship. Remember this, that you will have desire. That's normal. It's natural. It's a part of the human drives. God put us in it. He put that in us for the purpose of preparing us properly for marriage, not to be used promiscuously. It's a stewardship. It's a trust. But we will have desire. In the midst of that desire, any kind of an embrace or a touch will arouse. So beware. But one thing for sure, you must be patient and let that love develop naturally and then within the confines of marriage. Pure marriage love is proper and correct. And don't ever be afraid that you're going to be a prude or one of the crowd, because no matter how far down the line this world may go, God's standard will remain the same and you will have His blessing. Love can always wait to give. Lust can never wait to get. And the best way to discern love from lust is whether or not it's disciplined. If it's undisciplined, it is lust, and it is wrong, and it is sinful, and it'll only destroy you. If it's love, then it'll be patient. Because not only once, but twice in 1 Corinthians 13 are we told that love is patient. Patient both with people and with circumstances in those 15 qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13. The first and the last of the qualities have to do with patience and endurance. Be patient. God has His own timing. Now, the second scene then opens up in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, it's fascinating to realize that the voice of his beloved was special, or the voice of her beloved was special. It's fascinating to realize that here she was, and probably what happened was, she was told by her mother, or by someone, maybe by her brothers, the king is here. Of all things, he's ridden up with all of his horses and chariots and all of the rest. And she probably sat back and she didn't pay much attention. But then she heard the voice. That's not the king, that's my shepherd. And she went running out, only to find that the one with the voice is the king and the shepherd, which must have been quite a surprise. She can remember when he came to visit, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. She could hear his voice. It was fascinating, and I say this, you know, with deep respect for what it says here and for what I've learned in my own married life. But I have, in my office, it's practically soundproof. For the most part, you can't discern any real sounds there in that office. In fact, the doors are thick and all that. They plan that way because there are a lot of private conversations that go on behind those doors. And also they want it quiet so that I can get into the Word. And so the gals are typing and putting the bulletins together and all of that. And usually we have quite a party out there when they're doing the bulletins, quite a few gals. And I really seldom hear a sound. I open the door and, you know, all this going on. But before that, I have no sound. You know, about knocks you over when you open the door. But before that, no sound. All right? But when my wife walks into that office and speaks, I can hear her just as plain as if there was no door there. Now, I don't know whether that's a problem or not. One person told me you hear your wife's voice because you'd better hear her voice. But whatever the problem is, she had the same problem that I have. That is, the voice was special. That's one way, by the way, to really come to an understanding of how much you really care for a person. Is their voice special? Does it sound like music in your ears? Now, I think Solomon probably had a voice about like Gabe's, you know, rather than like mine. Mine's probably not the most romantic voice in the world. But at the same time, it's not important what it sounds like. It's what it sounds like to you. Do you listen with your ear tuned to a special channel to pick up that wife's voice? Do you hear her voice even when she doesn't speak? Do you discern her feelings by the things that she says and leaves unsaid? How about it? God expects that we have an ear tuned to someone special. Oh, how we ought to listen to the sound of her voice. Not only that, it tells us in verse 14, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Again, beauty in the eye of the beholder and the hearer. She says that the beloved, in verse 9, is like a roer, a young hart, speaking again of his love, the fact that he's amorous. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, gazing through the lattice. You see this guy, see? He knocks on the outside patio door, which is they had a courtyard, and he knocks on the door, and then he tries to peek through the cracks to see if she's coming. Just like a little boy. And yet, oh, how precious that was to her. He talks about her coming bounding out of the house. He takes her by the hand, and they run through the fields and talk about spring and all of the lovely things. And speaking of love, and we could spend all day just talking about that. It's beautiful. But let me give you a couple of thoughts. Communication, the specialness of the voice, is so important in marital love. Learn to communicate, and don't forget how after you get married. It's so important. But then they're sitting down, probably under the apple tree. And he says to her, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. What's he saying? Well, they're sitting there and they're looking, and here are vineyards everywhere, as there are up in the hills of Ephraim. All of the vineyards. But a fox, a little tiny animal, has gotten into one of the vineyards. And you can imagine what that wild animal could do in trying to eat the fruit or take of the fruit. He has jumped up on the vines and torn them down so that they've been ruined. And he looks at that and he says, you know, that's like a relationship. Honey, let's beware of the little things in our relationship that could destroy it. He doesn't say, let me. He said, let us. Because you see, it takes two to protect those relationships. The little things. What are the little foxes that can spoil the vines? Well, a lack of forgiveness, mistrust, jealousy, selfish independence, uncontrolled desire. Many, many little things. But you know how they can destroy a marriage. Just like little foxes tearing away at what makes a marriage fruitful and destroying it. Is that what's happened with some of you? The little things, the little foxes that spoil the vines. And rather than being desperately in love with that one that God has given you, you've allowed your marriage to become cool and indifferent. Oh, my friend, don't let it happen. And then there's another scene. Perhaps I should see her response first of all. She says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth or pastureth among the lilies." Now, mind you, she is saying here, really, I am his and he is mine. There is a commitment. It's not a matter of I am his. That's only half of it. He is mine is the other half. And both the husband and wife should say that. There is a full commitment. You are not your own any longer after you get married. You become the possession of the other. You say, well, then what do I do? Well, he becomes your possession. You are fulfilled not in becoming self-centered and thinking of yourself. You are fulfilled in finding your security in the one that God has given to you. You no longer can be a single entity. You're merged together as one. And in that oneness, you lose yourself. That's why there can be no selfish independence in a marriage. And that's the concept and the idea that is being said here, where she says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And there's mutual commitment, so there's happiness and fulfillment. Now the third scene then, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is where she has a dream. And which girl has not had this dream? She's in love. Perhaps this took place after she had met her shepherd and he had disappeared, gave her the brush off. And she went home and went to bed and dreamed. And she thought, oh, I love him. He'll never call me again. What's going to happen? You notice that she says four different times, whom my soul loveth, in these five verses. Just these first four verses, really. She says, by night upon my bed I sought him whom my soul loved. I sought him, but I found him not. So she's dreaming now. I will arise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen who go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? She thought she'd lost him. It was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. Once you've met mother, fellas, you've had it. Look out. She says, I found him and I clung to him and took him home to the place of security in the home. Introduced him to my mother. She's desperately in love with him. But she thought she lost him. And so you see, there is a real attitude here of desperation in her love. And yet, what does she say right afterward? As soon as she has said that, she turns to her bridesmaids and says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awaken my love till it pleases. You'll go crazy with desire. But be patient. It's worth it. She says it again. What a beautiful picture of how the marriage relationship is prepared for. Now, when we get into verse 6, we have the people crying out, who is he that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all the powders of the merchants? This is the beginning of the wedding procession. And oh, it's a gala affair. Great oriental splendor. Congregation is oohing and aahing. Who is this? And then 60 groomsmen. Can you believe that? All the way down the aisle. You know, 60 of them, all armed with their swords. You don't have to have 60 to make a good wedding, but that's what he had. Solomon's on a portable throne, the bride upon a litter. Verse 11, the choir is singing. What does this tell us? Listen, throughout history, traditionally, the reason that the bride had attendants was for the purpose of preparing her for the groom. The reason that the man had attendants was for the protection of the bride. And though we've gotten far away from that now, you see, the idea was that the best friends, you didn't have your best friends in a wedding so that they'd have the privilege of renting a tux. You had them in a wedding to protect the bride, to prepare in that way for that first night together. Because in that day, marauding people would just for kicks, steal the bride away, and take her from her husband. And so these men were there for her protection. You know, that teaches us something. Because a major responsibility of a guy courting a girl is to protect her purity. That continues after marriage. But after marriage, the whole concept of the responsibility to protect the loved one from hurts and from harms and from difficulties falls upon the shoulders of the man. You have a responsibility to protect. Then all of the trappings of the wedding was an indication. And in the ancient world, the girl didn't pay for the wedding. The man did. And it was an indication of the fact that he could care for her and provide for her. And so both the concept in the wedding procession, both the concept of her protection and her provision are brought out beautifully. There's a lot more that could be said about that and a lot of scriptures that could be referred to. But learn the lesson well. When we get into chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we have the beginning of the wedding night. Now we want to treat this very tastefully and very carefully, and we will only just begin and finish up tonight. It's a tender and intimate scene. In verses 1 through 7, he describes her beauty. Now, I'd suggest you use your own words, because the words that he used might not go over too big. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. That doesn't sound too complimentary in our culture. It's even worse later on in another lovemaking session where, after they kissed and made up, he says to her, your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looketh toward Damascus. You know, careful of that one. You better revise that and paraphrase it a little bit. So you see, it's a matter, though, of understanding allegory. And you see, he describes her beauty. It's beautiful. Her bright, innocent eyes. Her lovely hair flowing out upon her back. Her even, matched teeth. Her winning smile, her delicate lips, her beautiful voice again, her red cheeks. Verse 4 is a fascinating one. We just have to pause there a minute because he says, thy neck is like the tower of David builded for an armory. Now, it doesn't sound too great, but you've got to realize that in the ancient world and in all ancient literature, the position of a person's neck indicated their character. That's why the scripture says, don't be stiff-necked. He that often be often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The position of the neck held erect, not stiff, but erect, like a tower, would be indeed a picture of character, where the girl with her bright, innocent eyes could look anyone in the eye, she could stand tall because she was of pure character. And the idea of using David's tower, which was the stronghold, over the armory, there where the king rode his horses in, Solomon's stables and all of that, there would be a tower, and that would be the tower of the armory, indicates that this was her stronghold. It wasn't her outer beauty that was so vitally important, it was her inner beauty that he saw. That's what he's saying here. And so therefore, that's her stronghold. It's like a thousand bucklers, all shields of mighty men. She's well protected in the area of her character. And he goes on, and he describes her body, and ends by saying, verse 7, you're perfect. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. You're perfect. What a beautiful description. Now, this is the prelude. You know, guys forget. After they've been married a week or so, they forget that a girl still likes to hear those things. She still likes to hear you describe her beauty. And this is a prelude to lovemaking. It is a preparation. There's something else that happens. Verse 8, quickly, look at it. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. What in the world's going on? Well, I think the best illustration is use a personal illustration. She's a little homesick. I remember after our first night together, Gloria and I were driving down the highway. I was looking straight ahead and I was telling her all she meant to me. And I was trying to enumerate, you know, let me count the ways and all of that, you know. And so I was telling her, oh boy, you know, they're just the greatest and so on. I was just driving down the road and I looked over and she was crying. Crying? good night, what have I done? You know, what have I gotten myself into? Now I got a crying woman on my hands, you know. And I said, what's the matter, honey? I'm homesick. Homesick? Are you kidding? You know, here's the happiest moment of our life and you're homesick. But guess what? I can tell by your chuckles it's happened before. We weren't the only ones. What's more, I know it happened before because it happened here. He looks over at her after this beautiful description. She hasn't heard a word he said. She's thinking about Mama and thinking about home and a little bit scared and all the rest. And this is in the midst of their lovemaking. And he says to her, honey, pay attention. Listen to what I have to say. You know, God has designed physical love to be primarily satisfying when the people involved have their attention focused entirely upon the other. You can't daydream and really have the fullness of fulfillment that God intends for you in the marriage relationship. You have to concentrate on the other person. God designed it that way. And so what does he do? Very gently and very tenderly, he brings her back. You see, one of the purposes for tender communion and for sweet caress is to get that person's thoughts together, concentrating upon each other rather than thinking about a million and one other things. And how important it is that you put aside all of the things that would distract and that you concentrate your attention upon that object of your love. Now, it's right at this point that we had to stop in the last service and we have to stop here. We'll finish tonight. As we said, we will provide for the children in case some of you don't feel like you want your kids to hear some of the tender things that we're going to say. It wouldn't hurt them, but we want to accommodate you in case you don't feel that way about it. And so rather than have you stay home for the sake of the kids, we'll have a program for them over in the campus center. But let me say this in closing. It has been God's intention from the beginning that the marriage relationship be an earthly illustration of a divine union that the church has with Jesus Christ. A relationship between God and man. God has intended that that be the purpose. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we're told, if we can understand it correctly, that God did not give the relationship between Christ and the church as an example for us to follow in marriage. But God gave the marriage relationship as an illustration to the world who cannot understand His love of what real love is about. To give it as an illustration of how much God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How much He loved His church. You men are to be in the role, if you please, of Jesus Christ in so demonstrating a sacrificial, serving kind of love to your wife that the world will see that and recognize that there's something special there because it's so contrary to the world's ways. God gave the wife the responsibility and the role of being submissive so that the world could see a living example of one being submissive to another the way Christ is to be, or the way the church is to be obedient to Christ. God wants the world to know. You see, the world is going about it backwards. They're going about it wrong. They're violating every principle of Scripture. And plain, it does not work. And marriage is in a disgrace, in a devastated condition today. Simply because man's way does not work. Man takes the petals of the flower and rips them open and ruins it. And then wonders what next flower he can get a hold of. There is nothing of the real, clinging, wonderful love relationship that the Scripture has exhibited in this world system. And the world is saying marriage doesn't work. And I can prove it because they can point at thousands of marriages. And the tragic thing is that the Christian of today so often has been sucked into the values of the world so that their marriages are no better. And it's God's intention that your marriage be, if you please, an ideal marriage. So it be an ideal illustration of what God wants. And we so often have just done it the world's way. And God wants a change. And by God's grace, we trust that the people at Valley Church will come into such a love union together with their husbands and wives that when the world sees your marriage, they'll wonder what's going on in the lives of the people in this church. Because it'll be a dynamic illustration that there is something more than the cesspool the world has offered. There is a fountain of living water. And they'll come to the fountain and they'll drink deep. Now you research your own marriage. And just answer that question in your own heart. What kind of an example to the world has your marriage been of how much God loves the church and how much the church is obedient to Christ? God needs a new generation of people who are willing to stand up and be that kind of an example. And Song of Solomon gives us the beautiful and tender prelude to that, and then carries us on, as we'll see tonight, into a relationship that is not perfect. How glad I am that we'll have a chance tonight to study the first fight. And the fight they had, I'll guarantee you, every one of you have had a fight over the same thing. If you're married today. Every one of you. Anybody's an exception, let me know. After you hear it tonight. I guarantee you, it's happened to all of us. In one form or another. So it's not a perfect marriage. But you see, because it is a loving marriage, it becomes a perfect illustration. And marriage will have its problems. But we as Christians of all people ought to be able to solve those problems. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Let's be lovers. I mean it. Let's be lovers. And have and share that perfect love that God has for us. And illustrate that perfect love that Christ has for His church. We'll see more tonight. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness. The provision You've made. Give us now, Lord, just an ability to absorb these things. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.